for the opportunity to be here. Lord, you know that my mind is distracted right now by a variety of different things. You know that many of us in here, perhaps our minds are distracted, our hearts are pulled to different things based on the circumstances of our lives. So I ask, Father, that you give us the focus that it takes to look at your scripture, to see your Son. Work in our hearts as we engage with what you've revealed of yourself. Change our minds and change our hearts. And then, Lord, please strengthen us to follow you as frequently our desire is to, but our flesh does not want to. We love you. We thank you for you, and we thank you for your Son. Amen. So I know many of us in here perhaps don't follow the NBA. You may not. Either way. But there was a guy a while ago named Larry. And Larry is not the name of a guy who plays basketball. Particularly when Larry is white. And you think to yourself, you think great basketball players, you don't think Larry. And you don't think white. And you certainly don't think a guy named Larry, whose last name is Bird, who's tall and skinny and looks like he should fall over. But Larry Bird was amazing at basketball. Larry Bird could do just about anything that could be thought of to do until another guy named Michael came along. Then everything changed. But Larry was competitive. I can relate. Larry's competitiveness sometimes caused him to do things that he shouldn't have done, also with which I can relate. Larry one time was mad at his teammates. Unfortunately, I can relate to that too. But what Larry said was, "Guys, you're goofing off. I don't need you. I will win this game on my own." And promptly went out and scored 50 points and lost. God has a way of allowing us into those sort of circumstances. Circumstances where we get a chance to build ourselves up, to become the leader, to become the best, to become the whatever, and then to fall flat on our face when we start thinking that we can do it on our own. Humility is incredibly important and vitally needed. Larry didn't have it in that circumstance. He certainly didn't live it out. But we're going to look at a guy here today who did. And his name isn't Paul. His name is Epaphras. So, E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S, Epaphras. We're going to see what he was like, at least a component of what he was like. In the beginning of the book of Colossians, written by Paul, and last week we talked about this guy, Epaphras. He was the founder of the church in Colossae, the Colossian church, which is important to remember when we hear what his role is. Now, we're going to skip down some verses to find out Epaphras' role, and then we're going to step back and work ourselves back into that. Epaphras' role can be seen in verse 7, the last half of it. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. But if you step back, what does he say about this faithful minister? He is a fellow servant. If you look at the words just before this half of verse 7. Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. so we're going to have to figure out what causes this founder leader to be a faithful or a fellow servant, which is then equated to a faithful minister. What does all that mean? In order to understand what all that gibberish, it sometimes feel like, means, we have to figure out how it all started. So let's back up to the beginning of the chapter, which is the beginning of the letter. And I encourage you, do not, if you can, for this week, talk about the book of Colossians. Ever. Talk about the letter to the Colossians. Because that's what it is. And then we stuck it in a big book called the Bible, which is fantastic, but then we wrongly referred to it as a book, and in our minds, as 21st century Americans, well, maybe that's not true. In my circle of friends, which includes you all, but in my tighter circle of friends, when we talk about a book, we think a book with divided out chapters that have different ideas going on in them to teach us different things. This is a letter written to a group of people for a purpose. And we talked about that last week, that Jesus is sufficient for all things. That's the purpose of the letter. So don't talk about the book of Colossians. Talk about the letter to the Colossians. Just for 1 week. Try to refer to it as that because that's what it really is. So we're going to begin this letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, in verse 1, and it says, Paul, in their way of writing, you do not start a letter, dear friend of mine. You start it with, my name is. So if I were to write a letter to you in this form, I'd say, Brock, a schmuck, whatever I say about myself. To you, the amazing body in Algona. And you'd go on with your letter. That's how they would begin letters. So when it starts here saying Paul, it's not addressing it to Paul. It's saying the writer is Paul. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Prepositions and genitives are important. Paul is two things. He's an apostle of, and he's an apostle by. So let's figure out what those are. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Firmly putting himself below Christ on the list of people. Now, to be an apostle means that you physically, personally met with Jesus. So none of us are apostles. You will never again meet an apostle. They're gone. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the one of whom I met. This is the one of whom I speak. This is the one of whom I teach. This is the one whom I follow and has given me authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle of, an apostle by the will of God. It was not whose choice? Paul's. It was certainly not the early church's choice. If they could have made a short list of people they did not want to be their leader, Paul would have been atop it. Not in it. Number one, very first thing I don't want is Paul. The very next thing I don't want is whatever else. Very first thing, Paul is not ever allowed around us. Why? Because he wants to kill us. I mean, it makes sense. Self-preservation takes over, and we say we don't want the one who wants to kill us amongst us. Instead, God says, hey, funny story. I'm going to take the one guy you don't want, and I'm going to make him the one guy that does most of your work. The one guy who goes out to most people. The one guy who will devote his life to me as an example to you as to how you should devote your life to me. I'm going to take that one guy you don't want, and I'm going to make him everything you wish you were. Anyway, God's will was different than the people's will. God's will saw things differently than the logical, rational, well-thought-out plans of his followers. Right? These were not heathens who hated God. These were not unintelligent people. These were the original disciples who spent up to 3 years following Jesus around, learning from him as much as they possibly could, who had the Holy Spirit given to them, who led the church on the day of Pentecost, who risked their lives and some gave their lives for Jesus. They are not stupid or foolish or dumb or unintelligent. But all of their rational, logical plan, God said, that's really cute. I've got a way that's going to work way better. It's going to look not good. You're going to hear the plan. If I were to tell you the plan, hearken back to Habakkuk. And he says, God, what are you doing? Your people are writhing in pain and you do nothing. They're sinful and you don't care. And God says, whoa, hold on. I've got a plan, but if I told you, you'd laugh at me. Okay, I'm paraphrasing Habakkuk. If I told you the plan, you wouldn't believe it. Because there's no way you would think that would work, but it's going to work perfectly. And that's what he does with Paul. He takes the one guy you would never choose. He takes the one path that you say, I am never, ever, ever doing that. And he says, that's the one you're going to go on. For some reason, my dad and I thought it was a good idea to mountain bike down Breckenridge. It was in the summer. You could pay somebody to load a bike onto the back of a chairlift, and you would ride it to the top. Allison was actually really, really, really pregnant, and we didn't know she wasn't supposed to be above a certain altitude, which she went to, or elevation. Isaiah didn't die. He was okay. But we went to the top of Breckenridge, and we rode our bikes down. We rode down the green paths. Now, I ski steep stuff, and when I ski steep stuff, it doesn't look quite so steep. But in the summer, when all you see below you is rocks, the greens look very steep, except we missed a turn. We ended up on a different run, a run that when we looked down, I almost threw up because it just zigzagged back and forth down what appeared to be a cliff. It wasn't quite a cliff, but it appeared to be a cliff, and just zigzagged the whole way down because it was a black diamond run. And we didn't know where to go. So being, you know, the intelligent guys we are, we're like, meh, we'll make it. Well, you got to the first zigzag and you had to turn your bike as fast as you could, right? Well, in the amount of time it took you to turn the handlebars and go around, when you turned, it was like maybe this far. When I got here, the other path was right there. So I dropped 3 feet in the matter of time it took to make a bike turn as fast as I could, 180 degrees. And that made it worse. Although I now knew I could do it. But we ended up on a path we did not want to go on. But as far as mountain biking goes, that was the best experience of my life. It was not the fastest experience of my life, mind you. It was a very, very slow one. And after the fact, it seemed like a great idea. But when we went down a second time, we went a different way. Way after the fact, it seemed like a good idea. I wouldn't have chosen that path on purpose. But God and his sovereignty put us there because, with a say, I don't know his mind, so I'm going to speak for him, which is absolutely inappropriate on some levels, but funny on others. He put us there so that I could enjoy something I never thought I would enjoy. Do something I never thought I could do. Right? And that's what he does with Paul. He puts Paul in a position that nobody would have ever thought was going to work. Now, has God ever put us in that position? I mean, really, just think back to the annual meeting of last week when the idea was broached of, are we supposed to build a new building? We don't have an answer to that yet. We didn't come with an answer. We came with a question. Are we supposed to do this? Is that what God's leading us toward? Now, all of this about rhetoric and logic and rationality does not mean that God is leading us to do that, nor does it mean that he's not. The question is, what is he leading us to? And if his plan is that we do that so that we can grow and build the way that he intends us to, then we have to do it. If his intent is that we don't do that, then we'd better not do it. It's all a question of where is God leading us. Not a question of how logical can we be, how rational can we be, how well thought out and planned can we be. Because they were, and it had nothing to do with this guy named Paul. But he became the centerpiece for what God was doing to most of the people in that time. And now. Right? As he's the largest writer of the New Testament. And even beyond him directly writing, his immediate follower Luke wrote Acts and this other one, Luke. So Acts and Luke were written by a guy who was directly following Paul. So from Paul, you get Acts, Luke, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1st Thessalonians, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. 15 books of the New Testament directly from this guy, Paul, who none of us in our logic would have said should play any role at all, let alone a big one. But God's plan was different. By God's will, it went differently. What was it that caused it to go different? It was the gospel. The gospel which inverts everything, throws it all on its head and says, I'm doing this different than you ever could have imagined. I'm doing this different than you ever would have guessed. I'm doing this different than you would have. I know it's certainly different than I would have. But I don't think any of us would have chosen the gospel that God chose in his wisdom. We would have chosen a different one that looked differently, that had a mighty warrior king, not a servant dying king. An apostle by or of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, the one who's along with me, that is not a, it's not a term of sort of indifference or subordination. It's a term of love and peer relationship. It's, Paul is going to put Timothy in charge of a variety of churches called home churches, but he became the overseer of a large group of churches. To the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The saints and those faithful to Christ in Colossae, the saints are equated to faithful. Faithful we understand, saints we don't. Saints we think of as perfection, faithful we think as consistent following. But the consistent following people of Jesus are the saints. That's who we are. That's who we're intended to be. We are saints of Christ, intended to be faithful followers of who he is. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. There's a lot in there. Talking about who God is, who Christ is as our Lord. God is the Father. But let's focus on the thank God. We thank God for you. Why? Why? Why do you thank God for these people? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, they thank God because of their faith. Your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. We thank God because you have faith and you have love. Why do they have faith? Because of Jesus, because of his work and the Holy Spirit's work in their life. Why do they have love? You look around a room like this and you will find some people unlovable. And if you all look up here, you will find somebody unlovable. I know me. I know most of my faults. I know how deeply they go. I know that if you knew me as well as I knew me, you wouldn't love me. That's a reality. But why then do these people love each other when that's been true since the beginning of time after the fall? Why? Your love for all the saints, and there's a really cool phrase here, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So why do you love the people around you? Because when you look around, you don't see failure, misfit, screw up. You see you're going to be perfect in heaven. All of your flaws gone, all of your mishaps taken care of, and you are going to be perfect. So what? So now I love you now because I know what you're going to be in time. You don't have to be perfect now. You're supposed to try. You're supposed to work toward that, but you're going to have things in your personality that irritate me. You're going to have things in your personality that frustrate me. You're going to do things in life that are wrong, but I love you because of what you're going to be. I love you because of what God is going to make you into in heaven, and that's perfect without any of the flaws, without any of the mess ups, without any of the sin, without any of the irritation. So I can love you now because I know what I see now is simply a broken version of what you're going to be. So you love the saints because of what God is going to make them into. Because really, they're no bigger mess ups than you are. And God's going to make you perfect in heaven, and he's going to make them perfect in heaven. And so we can love each other accordingly. Now, that doesn't mean we like it when people hurt us. It doesn't mean we like it when people mess up. It doesn't mean we like it when they're irritating to us. But it means we love them unconditionally, regardless. Irrespective of all of that, we love them because of what God is making them. So he thanks God for the Colossians' faith and love, their faith in Jesus, their love because of what they know is going to be true. And of this, you have heard before in the word of truth, which is the gospel. The gospel is the word of truth. Okay? That is what the gospel is. It's a word. It's a communication of truth. Truth of what God has done and is doing. It has come to you. As indeed in the whole world, it is doing something. What is the gospel doing according to Paul? Bearing fruit and increasing. So he writes to these people, saying the gospel that you have believed, the gospel that you follow, is bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. And it made me stop and ask myself, is that true here? Here? Here in this room? Here in me as an individual, or you as an individual, here as in us as a group? Is the gospel bearing fruit and increasing? If you've already come up with an answer to that, I hope you came up with an answer after you defined what it means to bear fruit and what it means to increase. Because if you don't know what it means to bear fruit, if you don't know what it means to increase, the odds of answering that question with any sort of rational thought is very, very little, right? So what does it mean to bear fruit? What does it mean to increase? Immediately and initially we say to make new converts. That's what bearing fruit and increasing are. Yeah, you're right. But no, that's not all of it. Paul writes of fruit. Jesus spoke of fruit. And what was the fruit that they spoke of? What was the fruit that they wrote of? It was the fruit of change in a person, a believing person. Galatians chapter 6 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what the fruit that the Spirit produces is. And then it increases to other people. So it doesn't miss either one. It bears fruit in the person, and it increases to the people around them. Think aspen trees for a moment. I don't know how well you know aspen trees, but they're beautiful, and they're white, and then they turn gold. And then the leaves fall off, right? Crazy thing about aspen trees, though, they have a grandfather tree. I know that sounds like a Disney movie, but it's real. They have a grandfather tree. You plant an aspen tree, and that tree grows roots like we normally think of roots go down and that's it, right? We planted some trees in our front yard, and the tree is there. The roots go down, the tree grows up, and it's done. But an aspen tree grows down so that it can sustain itself, but it grows out. And as it grows out, the roots are like, oh, let's go to the surface. So they go up, and up grows a new aspen tree until the roots grow out again, and then up grows more aspen trees. So one turns into five. Five turn into 25 more. 25 turn into 125 more. 125 turn into 625 more. Until they're growing and growing and growing at a rate that they can't be stopped, which makes them almost a weed, but they're a cool tree. That's what it means to increase. Not to be a tree that grew and just bears fruit. The aspen tree had better bear fruit in a figurative sense. If it grows no leaves, it will die. It doesn't need fruit like we think of an acorn because it grows from the roots. So it's got to have its leaves, its fruit. It's got to have its increase, its roots. Or it's not being what it's intended to be. And that's us. Is the gospel in us bearing fruit? And then if the gospel bears fruit in us, is it increasing to the people around us? How does it increase to the people around us? Friends, you've got to use your mouth. If you do not use your mouth in trying to share the gospel, you will find that you never, ever share the gospel. Now, your lives will show the reality of the gospel as well. Don't discount that. Your lives must show that. But if you never share it with your words, people will never understand what it is. That's why when Paul shared the gospel in the new places he went, he told them about Jesus. Now, some of you will say, I've already told my whomever about Jesus. Now, show him with your life. But make sure they understand with your words what it means to trust Jesus. And then validate it with your life. Validate it by following the scriptures. So the gospel grows and bears fruit in us. And what does it do? It changes us. It changes us like it changed Epaphras. Now, I don't know what Epaphras was like before he heard the gospel, probably from Paul in Ephesus, but we don't know that for sure. I don't know what he was like. It doesn't tell us. But what was the change that happened? Paul says that now, some years later, he is a fellow servant. The word is one word in Greek. Sundulu is what it is. Dulu sounds an awful lot like a word we've used, which you probably don't remember, called doulos. That's because it's the same word. In Greek, like in Latin, like in many languages, all they do to make the word be a different part of a sentence is just chop off the end and change the ending of it. And if you change the ending of it, it changes what it is. So doulos is the word. It's like play versus playing, play versus played, play versus plays. Play is the word, right? Doulos is the word, and they just hack off the end, the S, and they change it to a U, doulou. It's a different version of the same word. They are together, or also, that's what soon means. They are with, together, also, servants. With Paul. Fellow servants. Meaning, Paul is a what? A servant. He says that about himself multiple times. Meaning Epaphras is what? A servant. What was their role? They were the servants. Their role was to minister the gospel of Christ. It doesn't say that they were janitors. It doesn't say that they were anything other than ministers of the gospel. And in fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, you've got the apostles wanting to serve the people, but you've got the people having a problem, and that is some of the widows were getting food and some were not. The Jewish ones were getting food, the Greek ones not getting so much. So in order to serve the people, they did what? They chose somebody else to serve the people. That seems weird, right? We think to ourselves, we think servant leadership, we think, well, that means that you're supposed to do the serving. You're supposed to do all these things. So that's what it means to be a servant leader, which begs the question, if that's not what it means, what is a servant leader? We'll come to that in a moment. But in order to serve the people, they chose seven men, or the people helped them choose seven men who would do the serving so that they wouldn't have to. Well, that sounds awfully arrogant. Sounds awfully self-centered and not wanting to do anything, right? Except their comment is, God has appointed us to pray and to minister the gospel. So if we don't do that, we have failed God. We refuse to fail God for you. So we'll choose somebody else to do what you need done, but we are not going to fail what God has called us to do. Minister the gospel and pray so as to wait tables. That's their exact phrasing. So then what is a servant leader? If a servant leader is a guy who chooses someone else to do the serving. A servant leader has nothing to do with doing acts of service as a love language. A servant leader is somebody who does this. Somebody who chooses what is best as far as they can for the people they lead. Though it's not their preference, though it might be to their detriment. You might not like it. It may hurt you, but it's best for them. So you choose that. You know what's funny? Funny as in a not funny at all sort of sense. When leaders do that, they're almost always accused of doing the opposite. I've never had that conversation, I don't think, with any of you. So don't hearken back to anything that you've said. I am not referencing that. But in my experience as an elder for the past decade, when the elders have chosen what they don't really want to have to do or to have to choose because they believe that it's best for the people they lead, they almost always take a blind shot from somebody for it. And that's really hard to take as a leader because you know, you're the only one who might know, but you know that you're choosing what you think is best for somebody else. And it's not what you want. And then people treat you badly for it. But that's what it means to be a servant leader. To put yourself in a place where you're choosing what you don't have a preference toward. Where you're choosing what may be harder for you, but you think that it's best for the people you lead. That is a servant leader. And that's what your leaders are called to be. That's why Epaphras, the leader, the founder of this church, is a fellow servant of them by being a minister of the gospel to them. We need to reorient our thoughts to what is servant leading to being about somebody who chooses what's best for the people they lead, as opposed to a person who does things for the people that they lead. Now, does that mean that the leaders never do anything for somebody else? No. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means if that's the only way you're evaluating their servant leadership, you're evaluating the wrong thing. It's easy to do stuff that other people see you doing for them. It is much, much harder to make choices that are best for somebody else that you don't like. That are best for somebody else that are harder for you. Best for somebody else that makes life more difficult for you or is to your detriment. But that's what it means to be a servant leader. Think back to Jesus. The greatest of all servant leaders, right? He washed his disciples' feet, and that's what it means to servant lead. Except as far as we know, he only did that once in 3 years. He didn't do that every day. He did it once as an example in 3 years. So you've got, what, roughly 1,050 days, maybe 1,100 days. I don't know what the math is. And in that 1,100 days, you've got one time that Jesus did that. Does that make that unimportant? Not at all. Does that make it something we ignore? Not even a little. But it means it wasn't the only thing he did to be their servant leader. Frequently he told them where they were going. Frequently he made decisions, but he did it because it was what was best for them as disciples. for the people he was going to, not what was best for him. I mean, just look at how he ended. He told God, I don't want to do this. You know, dying by a cross after being beaten nearly to death does not sound enjoyable. I don't like that. It will hurt. But in order to serve the people and serve his God, he would do it as an act of servant leadership. Sometimes your leaders will take the brunt of somebody's attack that maybe they don't deserve, because they're choosing or trying to choose. We are imperfect, but trying to choose what's best for the people they lead. Now, just to be clear, again, I have nothing in mind in that statement. So if you say to yourself, oh boy, we've had this conversation and now Brock's referring to it, I'm not. If you say to yourself, boy, Brock's trying to cover something for them, I'm not. We're not in a place where any of this is going on to any of my knowledge. But that is what it means to be a servant leader. To choose what's best for somebody else, and it might come back and backfire on you. It may come back and bite you. But that doesn't change your call. It doesn't change your call if as a father or husband, that's your role. It doesn't change your call as if a wife or mother, if it's your call. You choose what's best for the people you lead, not what is best for you. And when you do that, you will be a servant leader to your children, to your family, to your friends, to your church. All because of the gospel changing us into people who are leaders by serving instead of leaders by demanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your Son, the gospel that he's given, the gospel that he is, the truth that he's given to us. I pray, Father, that you allow us to follow him rightly. Pray that you allow us to give what we have and who we are so that we may be people who honor you in the way that we live. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your incredible grace to us. Continue, Father, please, to strengthen us to follow you. Continue, please, to reveal your Son to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
You may recall as...